Paul Martini is here from Pennsylvania. Yay, Paul! Paul has been here all weekend preaching and ministering Friday night and Saturday morning, Saturday night, and again earlier in our early service. And the Lord has used him in a different way in each of these gatherings, and I know he's going to use him now. I mentioned at the early service, I was trying to think, how do I describe Paul? You know, in Ephesians 4, one of the verses describes the gifts that Jesus gives to the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And Paul's calling is not to pastor and teach in one place, but he goes here, there, and everywhere around the globe, actually, doing this. And I would say, having watched him in action, his gifting is prophetic and evangelistic. He's a prophet evangelist. And he does this in an anointing of the Spirit that shows folks like us what's possible. Sometimes we just, we read it, but it helps to see it with our eyes and hear it with our ears through someone who's living in these ways to see what's possible as a follower of Jesus in the power of the Spirit. So, a little bit about his life. Paul and his wife Ruth have 6 kids, ages 15 to 12 weeks. And when we asked him a year ago to come and be here with us, he had 5 kids at that point, and I thought, this is a busy man. Is he going to be able to do this? And they added number 6 12 weeks ago. So, God bless him. He lives intensely at home. It's good, but it's intense. Come on up. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you for your servant Paul and for your anointing on his life. We thank you for how you make Jesus lovely and fetching upon our hearts through this, your servant. For you have fetched him to yourself. And there's a loveliness in the reflection of Jesus in his life. So, Lord, do what you're ready to do through your servant Paul. And we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Keith, and thank you for having me. I've really been enjoying my time here over the weekend and just meeting all of you and just having personal interaction with a lot of you. And of course, I see a lot of new faces as well. And I'm just really enjoying the Richmond area. You guys, really, it's really beautiful here, and the people here are beautiful. And so I'm just so excited to be here. And I'm excited to give Jesus glory, and I've just had a great time. So thank you to your church family, your family, for and your staff for making me feel so welcome here. I thank you so much, Pastor. Well, I've been praying a lot about what to really share, and I've been praying throughout the year about even this service, and God really put something on my heart that I shared in the first service, and I believe is wanting to be shared again. And I think what I want to do, what I usually do before every message, and I haven't done yet, is I tell a little joke. Because sometimes when preachers tell jokes, I sometimes like their joke better than their preaching, you know? So I figure, maybe if you don't like my preaching, you'll like my joke. I don't know. So, now, these are not approved jokes by Pastor Keith. So, if they offend you, it is my fault. But I always, I really love the Lord. You know, oftentimes when we try, when God gives us a test and we fail, you know, God doesn't just drop us out. He just makes us take it again until you pass it. You know what I'm talking about? God's so good that way. And I can really relate to this science teacher who had a test for his students. And I'll just read it to you. It says this: in a school science class, there were 4 worms placed into 4 separate jars. The first worm was put into a jar of alcohol. The second worm was put into a jar of tobacco. The third worm was put into a jar of sugar. And the fourth worm was put into a jar of soil. And after one day, these were the results. The first worm in alcohol, dead. The second worm in tobacco, dead. The third worm in sugar, dead. And the fourth worm in soil, alive. So the science teacher asked the class, what can we learn from this experiment? And with that, little Johnny quickly raised his hand and he said, "As long as you drink, smoke, and eat candy, you won't have worms?" So anyway, he missed that one. So I thought that was cute. Well, often in our Christian life, we have a faith, we have a belief system, we have things that we connect with, that we connect with God with, and because we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we confess with our mouth that He is Lord, we've been baptized, we are part of the Christian faith, yet there are things that we struggle with in our everyday lives that oftentimes we don't really portray or we don't really come with God because one, we either don't recognize them yet, or we try to keep our best foot forward with God, and so we think that that is actually a display of faith. Yet with my journey with God, I found that oftentimes there's failures that start building up in my own life. As I'm waiting on God's promises, as I'm pursuing for breakthrough, some failures start adding up. And when these failures add up, it seemingly has a residual, a residue of unbelief that start piling up. And as that unbelief piles up, I find that it starts hurting more and more my faith. And I'm not trying to say that we lose our Christian faith. Actually, when I was praying to the Lord about this message, I said, "God, how can I properly articulate and display what I'm trying to say without confusing everybody?" And I hope I can do that today. God gave me this picture. He said, "Paul, it's like you bought, when you became a Christian, it's like you purchased a field, and we'll call that field the field of faith. You are saved. But yet within that field of faith, there are stumps of doubt that you continually trip over that still need to be removed." And so today, I'm not actually going to talk to you about faith. I believe a lot of you, hopefully all of you, have faith in Christ. What I want to confront today is unbelief. Unbelief is something that can start hindering ourselves. And so we want to focus on belief, and oftentimes things, I want to talk today about having belief and unbelief in the same time. A lot of times, even though we have our faith, unbelief can have a fluidity to it. Sometimes we have hardly any unbelief, or maybe no unbelief, and then other times that unbelief starts piling up, and seemingly we are believing yet unbelieving at the same time. And I can only do this in the English language and use it as an example, but I'm going to do it anyway. But it's funny to me that in the word believe, you could spell right in the middle of it, it spells the word lie. And see, and oftentimes in the middle of our belief, in the middle of our faith, there is a lie that's hindering us from going forward into all that God has for us. See, I found that you can not only just be lost in the world, but you can actually have faith and yet be lost in church too. Because these issues of unbelief are not dealt with. Let's look at Mark 9:23 through 25. There's a father who has a demonized young son, and it's ruining their family, his life. He's worried for his son. He loves his son so much, and he has faith because he brings his son to the disciples. They couldn't cast him out. So finally, he brings his son to Jesus. He is desperate. If you're a father or your parent, you know how desperate you would be to see your child set free. It says this, when they bring him to Jesus in verse 23, Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately, I love how descriptive this verse is. It says immediately, and I'm reading from the NKJV, I don't know what you are, but it is the Bible. It says immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, with tears. Now, every translation says, with tears. Some say exclaimed, but I love the NKJV, says, with tears. He says, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Here, the father identifies that obviously he does believe in some and some freedom that Jesus can bring. Because why? He brought his son. If he didn't believe, he wouldn't have brought his son. If he didn't think it was possible, he wouldn't have brought his son to the disciples. There, he honestly identifies that I have two things going on inside me, God. I have a belief and I have an unbelief. I do believe, help my unbelief. What's so interesting about this interaction that this man has with Jesus is Jesus' response. You know, if I were to guess what Jesus would have said, and I know that Jesus loves faith, God loves faith, it is impossible to please God without faith. And so I would have said, and oftentimes is what happens in the church, we say, well, when you fully believe, come back. When you get more faith, come back. Is that how Jesus deals with him? No. He says this, when Jesus saw the people come running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit and saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Jesus, how he deals with unbelief is he overcomes it. I'm finalizing my master's of theology, and over the course of time, some of my professors, apologist who would defend atheism, and they were fascinating to listen to. And what I've noticed in most of those scenarios, both of them would be very articulate and would be able to explain their position well. And at the end, they would always interview one or a couple of the attendees, and they would say to maybe a Christian attendee, what did you think of tonight's debate? And the Christian attendee, you know what they would always say? I think the Christian apologist was the best. He made all the points the best. And then they would go over to the other attendee who happened to believe in atheism. And they would say, what did you think about the debate? How do you think it went? Well, the atheist apologist, he was the best. I think he made all his points very clear. Here you have two leading, very articulate, linear, academic, thinking people. And I believe in that. I mean, I'm a linear, logical thinker, and I believe our faith does make sense. But how we have to understand that there is faith involved. And so people, not only do they need to hear the logic, but they need an encounter as well. Jesus did two things. He talked about the kingdom, and he displayed the kingdom. Or he displayed the kingdom, and he talked about the kingdom. He never did one without the other. Why? Because Jesus understood that everyone needs an encounter. You need an encounter. Whether that encounter is the Holy Spirit knocking on the door of your heart through conviction, saying, I don't know why, but I've got to give my life to Jesus because I just feel him drawing me. Or whether that encounter is a prophetic word that no one else would know except God himself. Or maybe that encounter is getting touched in your body. You know, 90% of the people I interviewed in my Pentecostal church, when I later went to my friends and said, how did your family come to know the Lord? Almost all of them said they went to a revival meeting where God touched one of their family members and the whole family got saved. Jesus understands this. And so how does he deal with unbelief? He overcomes it. But we have to be willing and honest with him to bring those areas of unbelief are in our life, identify them and bring them to him. Because if we don't, he can't deal with it. In John 4, 48 through 52. Excuse me, that's a typo. John 4, 43 through 52. Says this, after 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. And they had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they had also been there. And once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he turned water into wine. I haven't seen that miracle yet, but it sounds amazing. All right. And there, just kidding, guys. All right. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. And when this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. And this is what Jesus says. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. That's always how I read that text. That's always how I heard preachers preach that text. You see, I think that it occurred to me that maybe, even though we're reading the words right, we're getting the tone wrong. You know, this has become more apparent in my life than ever before when text messaging came into play. Oh man, I've put myself in so much trouble because I'm reading a text and I don't understand the tone of the text. I think the person's being sarcastic. I think they're being snarky. I think they're, you know, being angry at me. And then I, you know, kind of give a little back, you know, and then they're like, what are you talking about? Why are you so upset? And I'm like, I'm not upset. You're upset, you know. Why? Because we're reading each other's text and we don't have the tone that we usually have in our voice. And when we read text, if you don't understand the heart behind the text, you're always gonna think that it's a different tone. Like I had to tell my wife, I said, sweetie, we just need to tell each other, every time I send you a text, just think of me having a smile on my face. If you think of me smiling while you're reading this text, then you will understand my tone because I am not angry. Because I wouldn't do an angry text because I just know it's just not good. So anyway, I think we get the tone wrong. I think Jesus said it like this. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. Why do I think he said it that way? Because of what he did. It says later. And the royal official says, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus replied, your son will live. The man took him at his word and departed. And while he was still on his way, the servants met him with the news that his boy was living. And when he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, yesterday at 1 PM, the fever left him. How does Jesus overcome unbelief? Through encounter. It's through the whole scripture. You know, I love the example in the Bible in John 20, 24 through 30. In all my Bible subtitles, it will say, the story of doubting Thomas. How many Thomases do we have here? Okay. Doubters. Just kidding. Just kidding. Doubting Thomas. What an interesting story. Let me read the first couple verses to you. It says this. Now, if you haven't read your Bible this week, you are getting it in right now in this sermon. Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. And so he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now listen, Thomas should have believed his boys, his brothers. But I think Thomas gets a bad rap. I mean, listen. Thomas, we need to remember, Thomas gave up his life, followed Jesus for 3 years. Is a disciple of Jesus Christ, one of the 12. And I don't know why he wasn't with them when Jesus first appeared to all of them, but I do know that they were in a room, they were scuttled together, they were worried, and maybe, I'm just, you know, it doesn't say this, I'm just kind of like guessing into this. Why would Thomas not be there? Well, he knew that he was supposed to be with them, but maybe they were getting hungry. Maybe Thomas was actually the only brave one to go outside and show his face. Maybe they were like, hey, Thomas, bro, you are the boldest guy I ever know. Hey, would you mind going to the market and getting us some bread and milk and water? Because I am starving. Could you just help out your brothers here? Maybe he was at the market running an errand for everyone else. And he comes in and they're like, bro, you missed it. It was amazing. He's like, what? What happened? You don't know that Jesus, like we were locked in a room and Jesus walks through the door. He's alive, man. And he's like, no. No way. No way. You're kidding me. I missed it. What do you mean I missed it? I want my own encounter. See, I think Thomas wanted his own encounter just like they had their encounter. I think he was brave enough to say that I'm not going to just settle for hearing about it. I want him to show up to me like he showed up to you. Maybe. Let's see what happens. It says this, and after 8 days with his disciples, they were again inside, and Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." And then he said, "Hey, Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hands here, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but be believing." And Thomas answered and said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which were not even written in this book. But these were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. One of our church fathers, Thomas Aquinas, follows another church father, St. Augustine, offers the most ingenious explanation of this verse. This is what they say. Thomas the Apostle saw one thing, but believed another. He saw the humanity of Christ, but believed in his divinity. He saw that Christ had risen from the dead as a man, but believed in his eternity as God. Thus, Thomas the Apostle cries out, "My Lord and my God." And this is the clearest, listen to this, this is the clearest affirmation of the divinity of Christ than any of the other apostles ever gave before Pentecost. This thus then is the substance of the apostles' faith. He believed and proclaimed Jesus as Lord after resurrection. What that means is doubting Thomas should not be called doubting Thomas. He should be known as Thomas the Proclaimer. Thomas the Proclaimer. Thomas the Proclaimer. Redeem the name. That's why your parents named you that. Thomas actually went on to become one of the best church planters and missionaries to India, has many dead raisings, many healings, and many deliverances under his ministry. Man, how would you like to be known for your worst failure? Let's try to redeem this name. He should have been known as Thomas the Proclaimer. I grew up in Philadelphia, and so there were not many trees in the city of Philadelphia. Just like New York City, Philadelphia, as well as other cities, don't have many trees. You know, a park was literally, you know, mulch and or foamy stuff and and a playground. Interesting. But one day my friend, now that I moved out into the Central Valley area of Pennsylvania, a friend of mine, he called me, and he had a tree that had been broken in a storm and fell down, and he cut it down, but the stump was still there, and he really needed help. And so he called me and said, "Hey, Paul, would you help me remove the stump from my backyard? It had fallen in the storm." I said, "Sure. How hard could removing a stump be?" You know, in my mind, I thought this totally made sense. The majority of the tree was down. It's just the stump. The tree was big, but the stump was. I was looking for someone as naive as myself. He actually had a family issue that he had. That's right, I was hooked into it. He had a family issue as well. So when I came there, he had to leave for a few hours and said, "Hey, could you just start, get this going?" I was too pure. It's too pure. But anyway, so I'm like, sure. So I'm taking the shovel and just digging around. I, you know, just dig a little moat around that thing. And obviously it's not moving. I dig another, you know, foot around it. It's still not moving. It doesn't even shake. I mean, the thing, it is so steadfast in there. And so I'm like getting desperate now. It's hot outside. I'm digging deep. I'm like now, I'm like right underneath it, horizontally getting in. It's still not moving. I'm getting ratchet straps, tying them to other trees. I don't know what I'm doing. I know you're not supposed to do this now, but I was just desperate and, you know, he wasn't home. So I get his chainsaw and I go into the dirt underneath the tree because I'm just trying to get, you know, anyway, I'm a city boy. Sorry. So, and it just showed me how tough a stump is to remove. And sometimes these stumps are a lot deeper than we really even think. And Jesus wants to overcome them. You know, some theologians would say that the unpardonable sin is to die in unbelief. That, you know, if you never believe in Jesus Christ, how could he forgive something that you don't really believe in? So they would thus surmise that unbelief is unpardonable. And obviously he can forgive us in this life if we have struggled with that sin. But if we're Christians, that's okay. But I just think even though it might be unpardonable, it is always overcomable. That's what Jesus does with it through encounter. I have a sister-in-law. Her name's Karen. She's wonderful. She's about 5 foot, maybe, stretching it. She's little, because I'm 5'7", and that's when I stretch. And she's like 5 foot or something, I don't know. But anyway, she's this beautiful, lovely, sweet, most introverted woman I've ever met. She will not talk to you, not because she doesn't like you. She just doesn't like, you know, you just got to talk to her to talk to you. You know what I'm talking about? How many introverts do we have here? Say, you really aren't introverts, because see, a real introvert wouldn't raise her hand. just kidding. All right. Because she wouldn't. All the ones who didn't raise their hand, you're the introverts. No, I'm just kidding. So she said, when the Lord was moving powerfully years ago, we started hearing people laughing in church, and you know that offended me. I always thought, well, God can make you cry; He can't make you laugh. I don't know why that made sense to me, but it did. Of course, God, who created us in His image and with emotions, can bring you to tears or to joy. But I just didn't believe God that people would laugh at church and it be godly. And then my brother, he said to me, because I was telling my brother this, my brother Anthony, he said, you know, Paul, one time Karen laughed at church. I said, what? I said, you got to tell me the story. And he said, well, there was a guest speaker at our church, and he was very powerful, wonderful message, and he really challenged us, and much of the church came forward, and we stood in a line, and he ended up praying for everyone standing in the line. So we got up there, and Karen and I were just standing there. You know, we were assuming the position. And the guest speaker, and he went by, and he was just, he didn't pray much. He just said, Phil. People fell down. That's, you know, in the Pentecostal church, they would call that being slain in the spirit. Have you ever heard of that term before? Being slain in the spirit. You know, as you get more educated in revival and different history throughout different denominations, actually, that manifestation happened in many revivals, and they called it different things. Some people called it resting in the Lord. They fell over, but they just said, they're resting in the Lord. Some people called it swooning. They would swoon. It's not a new manifestation of how God moves. Oftentimes our terminology is what separates people when really we're all talking about the same thing. But anyway, he was saying, Phil, fell down. Phil, fell down. Phil. He never found Phil. You're like, Phil? No? Phil? No, I'm just kidding. I love that joke. Sorry. And so he gets to Karen and he prays for her and she falls down. My brother's so excited because, you know, when you're such an introvert like her, to even come forward is a big deal. And then God touches her and she fell down. And my brother goes, wow, it's amazing. God, thank you for touching Karen. And then she starts crying. And he's like, wow, oh, that's so awesome. And she starts wailing, just these deep cries. My brother's like, whoa, God's really touching her. Now, spouses know when God touches your spouse, you're like, yes, God, finally, you know. Just kidding. And then something so strange happened. My brother's just resting in the Lord, just, you know, God, thank you for all you're doing. And all of a sudden, she starts to giggle and laugh. And my brother goes, what is going on? And she starts laughing and laughing and belly laughing and laughing and laughing and laughing and laughing. My brother's becoming embarrassed for her. Like, I don't know. The guy prayed for her. She fell. She crying. Now she's laughing. I'm sorry. You know, just, you know, it's just my wife. I think God's doing something. He's just trying to justify for everyone. And everyone was really understandable. And people started to leave because it was getting late. And you know, and the sound person is often the last person. God bless you. You know, the janitor or the maintenance person, the people who just, and so often, everyone's leaving and she's still belly laughing on the floor. And my brother is just dumbfounded. Something is wrong with my wife. And so he picks her up and he's trying to help her get out of the room, and it's like she's having trouble standing under her own weight, and almost like she's inebriated, but she wasn't. You know, I always find it interesting in Acts 2, the Apostle Peter, he says, they are not drunk as you suppose. It infers something. You know, some people say, well, that's because they were speaking in tongues. Well, of course they were speaking in tongues. And they were hearing their own language. But I've been to many different countries. And people have heard me speak a different language and never thought I was drunk. I hear people speak a different language. I never think that they're drunk. But what it implies is that there was some behavior where had possibly meaning that they had looked drunk. Not that they were. And I've seen a lot of drunk people in my life. Have you? Some of them laugh a lot. Their coordination's off. They can't stand under their own weight. Then I see someone like that. I'm like, are they drunk? But I don't know. But anyway, Karen, she just couldn't even stand under her own weight. She's just laughing and laughing. And remember, this is Karen, who doesn't talk to anybody. Takes her into the car. He's driving her home. She's laughing. He helps her into bed, puts her in bed. She's laughing in bed. Wow. He wakes up in the morning. He's in the kitchen. He's eating cereal, wondering what's wrong with his wife. And she comes in. She goes, wow, last night was incredible. And he said, yeah, what happened? And she said, well, you know when that guy was looking for Phil and he prayed for me? She said, yeah. He said, yeah. She said, well, I felt God's presence and it was powerful and I fell down. He goes, yeah, I've seen that. And she goes, and then I had this vision of Jesus. And he came to me. And he showed me this moment in my past where someone really, really hurt me. And I didn't even realize that this moment was keeping me from trusting him the way I'm supposed to. I didn't even know this moment was the one that was holding me back. And it was like he grabbed that moment and he ripped it out like a stump. And I just started to cry. Because God cared so much about this area of my life that was keeping me from him. And she said, and then Anthony, the most incredible thing happened that I've never felt in my life. I didn't even know that this was something I was missing out on. But it was like this joy flooded in my soul that I've never felt before. And I couldn't help but laugh and laugh and laugh and laugh and laugh. And when I heard that story, I thought, wow, God can make you laugh. You see, there might be areas in our life where unbelief or doubt has built up that Jesus wants to deal with, but it's impossible or it's very hard for him to deal with if we're not honest with him. And oftentimes, we don't even realize that we're not being honest because we're just trying to put, like I said before, our best foot forward. See, if you bring God your faith and the stuff you struggle with, He has the ability to then deal with it, to then overcome it, to then make you from Thomas who is doubting this situation to becoming Thomas, the one who proclaims that Jesus is Lord. And He knows that's what you need. All right. Nothing can replace encountering Jesus. I love the Holy Bible, our scripture. I encourage everyone to read your Bible every day. It's life-changing. It's His word. It never returns void. It's so precious. But if you just read your Bible and only memorize scripture and don't have a constant communion with Him, relationship and encountering with Him, then it's like reading love letters but never interacting with the person who wrote those love letters. Nothing replaces the encountering presence of Jesus Christ, not your beautiful spouse, not your money, not your materials. He is actually irreplaceable, and your heart will be hopeless without Him. And that's why honesty is the doorway with God. Honesty with God is the doorway to encounter. That's what I believe. Because then He can have the option to overcome it. And I believe this. I believe if you don't want to believe, you won't believe. But I believe if you want to believe, and you have things that you want to be reconciled that haven't been reconciled yet, God would help you in your unbelief. Some people say, well, what about Jesus? You know, He was able to cast out the demon and the disciples were not. And they asked Him, they said, how come you were able to cast it out and we were not? And Jesus' response was, this type only can come out through prayer and fasting. Some translations just say prayer. And some people will acclaim, well, then you just need to, you know, some people think that certain demons require prayer and fasting. I actually don't believe that's what Jesus was saying. I think He was saying that you need to pray and fast until you have the same authority and the same confidence that He had to cast that out. Prayer and fasting is not a way to twist God's arm. It's actually a way to bring you into greater faith. I know God has done so much this weekend. I know He's going to do even more today. But I want to ask the Holy Spirit, as He did in my own life and He continues to do, where He takes areas of unbelief that starts to build up. And He identifies them in my life so that I could go, okay, God, You're right. I've been struggling in this area. I just haven't realized that this needs to be dealt with. And I bring that to Him, and He uses that opportunity to have an encounter with me where even if it ends up in mystery, I've learned to trust Him with it. Why don't you stand? I'm going to ask that you close your eyes, and if you want, you can hold out your hands. You know, assume the position. And I want to pray for you as a corporate body first. I want to pray that you feel that the Lord would identify maybe areas in your life that you're not sure about yet, or areas that you struggled with, that you have this duality, the fluidity between belief and unbelief, that He wants to take care of. Holy Spirit, I thank You. I welcome You here. I know You're already here, but I just want to say it anyway. I know You're here, and I thank You for being here. I thank You that You live inside each and every one of us who has proclaimed You as Savior and Lord. Lord, and even though there's areas in our mind from getting as close as possible to You, Holy Spirit, I ask that You would identify these areas in our life. Maybe they're ones we already know about and we just didn't know how to approach You with them. Maybe they're ones that we've just been totally oblivious about, but they've been sitting in the back of our mind. Holy Spirit, would you identify those for us? That we can bring them before you, Lord. And that you can overcome them and walk us out. Walk with us, them out. God, I bless everybody here. And I thank you for your power. In Jesus' name, amen.